Good Christians don't doubt. At least that's what some would have us believe. If you've ever voiced your fears and worries, someone, somewhere, has probably told you, "Oh, don't worry about such things. God tells us not to worry." And don't doubt God either. He doesn't like it. Good Christians don't doubt. I sometimes wonder about those who say that good Christians should never doubt. It seems to me they're either lying or they're arrogant. If they do have doubts but don't admit it, then they're lying. But it is probably more likely that they are arrogant. For the arrogant person is one who is never in doubt but often in error. Of course, there are those, on the other hand, who say we should doubt everything, right? That we should not be certain about anything. They believe that certainty is arrogance. We should doubt everything. And I read of one man who had trouble believing anything in the Gospels because they were written by fishermen. But the Gospels were also written by the Holy Spirit. So call me arrogant if you want to, but I am certain that the Bible is reliable in everything it says. And since I know that, there are many other things I can be certain about as well. Since the Bible is reliable, accurate, 100% true, I can be sure, I can be certain about everything else the Bible says. But sometimes, where I have trouble is understanding what it is exactly the Bible says, right? And that is where an element of doubt comes in. I believe everything the Bible says is true. I do not doubt the Word. What I sometimes doubt, maybe often doubt, is my understanding of the Word. Thankfully, God does not fault us for this. He doesn't accuse me of doubting His Word. Instead, He is kind and patient and understanding towards me when I have trouble understanding what He wrote. And better yet, He patiently teaches me what His Word means. He doesn't scold. He schools. He gives evidences and proofs to persuade me of the truth. You see, doubt is not the opposite of faith. Doubt is the opportunity of faith. Doubt is the growing pains of an eager, seeking, learning spirit. So do you have doubt? Do you ever wonder if you understand God's Word correctly? Hey, be encouraged. Don't fear. God has ways for you to learn the truth, for your doubts to be settled. And one of the many places we learn about this is in Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23, the passage we come to today in our journey through the book of Luke. This passage, I just love the way the Holy Spirit placed it in the book of Luke. Because remember, a few weeks ago, we looked at this account in verses 1 through 10 of the Roman centurion and the great faith he had in trusting Jesus to heal his servant. And after we read about that, and Jesus says, "I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel," most of us, myself, if you're like me, we wonder about our own faith. We're left feeling inferior. We're left feeling like we don't have very good faith. After we see how great that man's faith was, we feel like doubting Thomas. Though we believe many things about God and Jesus Christ, we all have areas where we struggle with sin and doubt and fears. And so if you're like me, many times in life you've prayed, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." So it's encouraging then, right in chapter 7, after that sort of a passage where we feel like we don't have much faith, like we have doubts, we come to Luke 7, 18 through 23, where one of the greatest men in the entire Bible, especially the greatest man for sure out of the whole Old Testament, greater than any other person in the Old Testament, he experiences a time, a period, a moment of doubt. And what is more encouraging in that is to see how Jesus responds to him. Jesus doesn't berate him. Jesus doesn't belittle him. Jesus doesn't rebuke or reprimand him. Jesus just loves him and gives the man what he needs to overcome his doubt. The person who experiences this is none other than John the Baptist. We'll see next week that he is the greatest Old Testament prophet. Jesus says that of those born to women up to that time, none was greater than John the Baptist. You wonder what that means. We'll talk about that next week. By the way, you're greater than he is. So come next week if you want to find out how that all works. But Luke doesn't give us all of these details about John, or he doesn't even tell us why John begins to doubt. And so I want to begin this morning, before we look at our text, verses 18 through 23, I want to tell you a little bit about what happened to John. Now, if you've been reading through the Bible, you read, I think it was in Mark 6 this week, some of this background, so I just want to relay that to you if you haven't read it this week. First of all, we need to remember who John was. He was, in the Old Testament, according to prophecies in the Old Testament, he was the prophet who would prepare the way for the Messiah. According to passages, prophecies like Isaiah 40, the prophet, this prophet, John the Baptist, would be the one, the voice, calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. We see that in Matthew 3 and in Luke 3. We looked at that previously. This prophet who was prophesied about in the Bible is none other than John the Baptist. In Matthew 17, Jesus compares John to the prophet Elijah. And so this is one of the reasons why John is one of the greatest persons born to women up to that time. He's also one of the greatest prophets. He was the one who would herald the coming of the Messiah, prepare the way for Jesus Christ. No other greater task has ever been entrusted to any human being up to that time. And John, if you remember the story, he performed his task well. He performed his God-given responsibility well. If you remember, multitudes came out from the surrounding areas into the wilderness to hear him preach and to be baptized by him. Matthew 3:5 says that Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the surrounding regions came out to see him and to hear him. And it's not because he had a very popular message. It's not because he gave them what their itching ears wanted to hear. What was John's message? A message of repentance. Turn or burn. That was his message. Probably the hardest message ever preached since Jeremiah the prophet. John preached nothing but repentance and confession of sin. And remember, one day as John was preaching this, Jesus came to hear him preach. Gospel of John tells us that when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John knew who Jesus was, and he knew what his own task was, to prepare the way for Jesus, to call people to repentance. And John performed that task perfectly. Even Jesus was baptized by John. Now, from that time on, from the time of Jesus' baptism on, John's influence and John's popularity began to diminish. In fact, at one point, in John 3, I believe it is, some of his disciples come to him and they say, "You know, you're losing some of your disciples to Jesus. You're losing some of your popularity. People aren't coming to hear you preach anymore, John. Instead, they're going to listen to Jesus. How do you feel about that?" And he says that he, Jesus, must become greater and I must become less. Maybe he didn't know at that point how much less he would become. Here's what happened. King Herod went to visit his brother Philip. Philip had a beautiful wife named Herodias. Maybe it was her name Herod liked the most. But he commanded his brother Philip to divorce Herodias so that Herod could marry Herodias. And the tabloids, they had a heyday about it. It was in all the gossip newsletters and circles. It was the most recent political scandal. Everybody was talking about it. John the Baptist was not amused. Instead, he rebuked the king. He rebuked King Herod, saying, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Now, kings and those in authority, they never like to be told they're wrong. So Herod arrested John, had him put in prison. He was sent. John was sent to the dungeon of Macarius. It's a desert fortress perched high on a desolate, forsaken, barren ridge by the Dead Sea. While there, in prison, forsaken, alone, forgotten, abandoned, John began to feel lonely. Understand what had happened. He had stood up for what was right. He had performed his job. He had done what God wanted him to do. But eventually, he lost his job. He lost his ministry. Eventually, he lost his head. Remember what happens? Herodias, she doesn't like being told she was wrong either. She likes being married to the king. One day, her daughter goes and dances for the king, and he is so pleased by her, he says, "Hey, ask whatever you want." She goes and talks to her mother, Herodias, and Herodias says, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, a la carte." And that's what happens. Herod, King Herod, beheads John the Baptist. Now, all of that happens after our event here in Luke chapter 7. Right now, as we're in Luke chapter 7, John finds himself in prison, and he doesn't yet know what is going to happen to him. While he's languishing in prison chains and enjoying his comfortable stone bed, he begins to get some discomforting reports about Jesus. The reports are not at all what he expected to receive. They do not meet his notions, his expectations of what the Messiah was supposed to be and do. And so John becomes confused. This is in verses 18 and 19. John's confusion. In these two verses, he sends two of his disciples to question Jesus. Basically, to ask them, "Jesus, are you who I thought you were? I proclaim you as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but are you really? Are you the Messiah? Did I understand prophecy about you correctly?" Look at verses 18 and 19. "And then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things." They're telling him what Jesus is doing and saying. "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Of all the things for the greatest prophet to be confused about, John is confused about the identity of the Messiah. He's confused about Jesus Christ. Certainly, while in prison, John received reports about what Jesus was saying and doing, and some of it seemed right. The miracles, the healings, but lots of it is just plain wrong, according to John's thinking. Going to parties with drunkards, tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes? Not something the Messiah was supposed to do. Teaching about father turning against son and mother against daughter? That doesn't sound quite right either. Wasn't the Messiah supposed to bring peace, love, unity? And what's all this talk about paying taxes to Caesar? Blessing those who persecute us? That's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. The Messiah is supposed to throw off Roman rule and give Israel her liberty. So where were the armies? Where was the attack on Caesarea? Where was the winnowing fan, the axe laid at the foot of the tree? Where was the fire from heaven, as John expected? Maybe John even thought of Isaiah 40, a passage like Isaiah 40, 23 through 24, where it says the Messiah will bring princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. John's saying, how come that's not happening? Especially that Herod guy who put me in prison. John begins to wonder as he wastes away, useless and forgotten in prison, maybe Jesus is not the Messiah after all. Maybe Jesus is not who I thought. There have been false messiahs before. Maybe this is another one. So in verse 19, John calls two of his disciples and he says, hey, go ask Jesus who he is. Now he refers in verse 19 there to Jesus as the coming one. He wants to know if Jesus is the coming one. This is probably another prophetic reference to Psalm 118:26, which uses this word, the same word John uses in the Greek anyway, to refer to the Messiah, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the same verse the multitudes sing later when Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a donkey. You can read about that in Matthew 21 and Luke 19. But if you were to read Psalm 118, what it does is it looks forward, that chapter looks forward to the time when the Messiah will set up his kingdom. There are several references in that chapter to being protected by God and being placed at his side, especially the prophet being placed at the side of the Messiah to destroy the nations. And John's saying, hey, what about that? I'm here in prison. Jesus isn't setting up the kingdom. How can Psalm 118 happen? Just the opposite was happening. So John's hopes are being crushed. His faith is being weakened. And doubt begins to grow. He begins to wonder if Jesus really was the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He begins to doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament era, the greatest man born of women up to that time, the one who prepares the way for the Messiah, is doubting Jesus. He's doubting the identity of Jesus. He's doubting the words of Jesus. He's doubting the actions of Jesus. He himself previously clearly taught Jesus was the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. But now, verse 19, he has doubts. Do you ever have uncertainty and doubt about Jesus? Do you ever wonder if he really is who he says he is? You ever have questions about something he said? Jesus, that just doesn't make sense. Why did you do that, Jesus? Do you ever wonder if he hears your prayers, if he's working on your behalf? Feel like you're in prison and nothing seems to happen? Hey, you're in good company. John the Baptist is right there with you. That's comforting to know that even someone of John the Baptist's caliber has fears and misunderstandings. Now, if you've ever voiced your doubts or fears to other Christians, then, as I said, you might have been told by them that good Christians don't doubt. True Christians don't fear. If you're a Christian, you don't question God's word or God's ways. But John doubts. And did you notice how he handles his doubt? Very, very important. What do we do in times of doubt? What do we do? Oh, we stop reading our Bibles, we stop praying, we stop going to church, we stop fellowshipping with other Christians, we say, I can't be around them, I got to handle this on my own. Not John. When he begins to doubt, when his faith begins to waver, he reaches out to Jesus. You see, doubt flourishes in the dark. It's like mushrooms. It thrives on the cold, dark loneliness of the human spirit. In solitude, the questions always seem larger, more ominous, more hopeless. John is in a dark cell where the mushrooms grow, and darkness feeds doubt. But daylight dispels doubt. So where do you go for light? Don't stay away from church. Don't stay away from God. Don't stay away from the Bible. In times of doubt, you need as much light as possible to learn the truth. When in doubt, turn to Jesus. Now, it's a little bit scary, especially when the person you're doubting or the thing you're doubting is Jesus. He's going to incinerate me if I tell him I doubt him. But don't be scared. Look how Jesus responds to John. We can be certain that he responds to us the same way he responds to John. So look at how Jesus responds to John in verses 20 and 21. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Jesus doesn't reject him. Jesus doesn't write him off. Instead, in these two verses, he kindly, gently, patiently, lovingly shows John who he really is. Jesus confirms in verses 20 and 21 that he truly is the Messiah. When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Maybe they were scared asking this question. Maybe Jesus was going to incinerate the messenger. But notice at first that Jesus doesn't say anything to John's disciples. Maybe they were scared, but instead what he does is, at first he kind of just seems to ignore them. He seems to ignore their question at all, completely. He seems to shove them off on the side. As they stand there, you can just picture them nervously shuffling their feet. Oh, great, we've offended Jesus. What's he going to do? He's not answering us. They're casting their furtive glances at Jesus. He begins to show them who he is. He doesn't tell them. He shows them. Verse 21, "And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight." So Jesus heals people. He cures them of four things, and we could show you how these four things reveal that Jesus healed them of everything that was ailing them, whether it's a mental, emotional, physical, or spiritual sickness that they had. But the one I want to emphasize, the one that is most significant, is that fourth item. To many blind, he gave sight. Now, Jesus was healing people of their physical blindness, but it is symbolic of how he heals people like John, of their spiritual blindness. John, sitting in prison, was having trouble seeing Jesus for who he was. He had blind spots in his reading of the Old Testament. These made him think Jesus was not the Messiah. And Jesus, through these signs and through these miracles, is opening John's eyes. Of course, John isn't there to see it, is he? But he has his two eyewitnesses, his disciples. And they go and see, and then they report back to him what they've seen. So as they stood there watching Jesus, we can be certain that their eyes were opened and they understood clearly who Jesus was, and they could carry that message back to John. What did they see? Well, they saw him healing. What did that tell them? Again, many prophecies from the Old Testament. Take Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, for example. That says that when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. These things were happening right in front of their eyes. Their eyes were open. Jesus hasn't yet said a word to them, but they knew the answer to their question. Their teacher, John the Baptist, had been wondering whether Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus gives them ample proof and confirmation of who he was. So, when you find yourself doubting God or having questions about Jesus, there's only one place to turn, only one place to look for answers. Look to Jesus. Don't block out your doubts. Examine them well. Turn them around in your mind. Discuss them. I'm sure he talked about this with his disciples. Talk about it with other Christians. Be honest. Say, "Hey, I'm having questions here. I'm having trouble here. Help me think this through." And we sometimes think maybe that, well, God's never dealt with this doubt. I'll tell you what. God's been around for an awful long time, and there is no doubt, is no question that has ever stumped God. God has somehow outlasted thousands of years of champion doubters, people who said, "Oh, I'm going to disprove God on this one." He hasn't met one yet he can't answer. And yours probably will not knock him from his throne. Bring your doubt into the light. And doubt it out. Reason it out. Don't turn to human philosophers, worldly wisdom for answers. They're going to disappoint you. They will not help. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and he will graciously give sight to your eyes. In fact, in verse 21, where it says Jesus gave sight to the blind, that word "gave" is actually the word "grace." He graced them with sight. Jesus graced them with the ability to see. He freely, this is what it means, he freely gave him the gift of sight. And that's what he's doing with John, John's disciples, and us. John has doubts, John has fears, John is confused, and Jesus doesn't attack him. Jesus doesn't condemn him. Jesus doesn't scold him. He just pours out grace upon him and lets him seize the truth. John doubted, but he went to the right place for answers. He went to Jesus. And Jesus gave John the answers he needed. John was looking for a conqueror. Jesus came to conquer with love. John wanted Herod to be punished. Jesus gave healing power to the people. John wanted retribution and retaliation. Jesus gave righteousness and rest. Alexander McLaren puts it this way. Love, pity, healing are the true signs, not judicial, retributive, destructive energy. John wanted the lightning. Christ told him that the silent sunshine exerts energy to which the fiercest flash is weak. That's Christ's answer to John's disciples. And he hasn't yet said a word. He finally speaks to them, though, in verses 22 and 23. Maybe this is just in case they didn't get it by now. He shows more grace and makes it crystal clear upon them. If they hadn't made the proper conclusion yet, Jesus says, look, here's your conclusion. Take this back and tell it to John. Verses 22 and 23. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Very similar things like we saw in verse 21. Again, these items in verse 22 are prophetic proof. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus says, hey, the miracles I performed, that is adequate proof to John's questions. So too, when you and I wonder about Jesus, all we have to do is look to him. You say, I can't see him. Neither could John. He's in prison, remember? But, just like John, we can look to him through the eyes of others. Just as John sent some of his disciples to Jesus and Jesus sent them back, we too hear about Jesus through the testimony of others. Who? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter. They tell us what signs Jesus performed. In fact, at the end of John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, we read this, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the ones John wrote in his Gospel, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John recorded it all for you and for me. The Gospels are written so that we might know who Jesus is and we might have life in his name. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, other biblical authors, are eyewitness accounts of what Jesus said and did. So when we feel like we're in prison, when we begin to wonder and doubt what God is doing in our lives, we can turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, Peter, whoever, and say, tell me again. Remind me. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus do? Who is Jesus? And they will answer over and over and over again, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is human, just like you, suffered the same things you suffer. He knows what you are going through. He loves you. He's not angry with you. He wants to have a relationship with you if you'll just believe in him. And once you've believed in him, he wants to be your very best friend. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will never abandon you. He will always be with you. Yes, they say. He says some things hard to understand. Even they had trouble understanding him. Oftentimes they're going to Jesus, Jesus, what did you mean by this? Jesus, why did you do that? They say, don't be offended by these things. These hard sayings, these surprising actions, they just show you don't know him fully yet. So keep coming back. We'll teach you what you need to know. That's what Christ is saying to you and to me through Luke in verses 22 and 23. He said it to John first, now he's saying it for us. Now, verse 23 literally says, don't be scandalized. It says, don't be offended. Blessed is he who's not offended. It literally means don't be scandalized. The Greek word is scandalizo, scandalized. And it originally referred to the bait stick. Scandalize is the bait stick in a trap. You put down a mouse trap, put in the cheese. The cheese is the scandalize, the scandalizo, whatever you want to call it, in the trap. Jesus was concerned that John or others might get trapped out of concern for what Jesus was not doing. That's what he's talking about. Have you noticed as you read the Gospels that most people have almost nothing good to say about Jesus? Oh, he's healing people. He's doing these great teachings. And what do they say? They focus on everything he's not doing, but they think he should. They complain and criticize because although he's doing some things, he's not doing everything. Similarly, today, there are many in the world who criticize the church for what it's not doing, but they think it should. Who knows? We're not being political enough. We're not trying to solve the world's social problems. We're not doing enough community service. We're not helping solve the world's economic and health problems. It goes on and on, all the criticism and complaints. Doing some things, but not doing everything that they want. Of course, even in the church, let's point at ourselves a bit. Constant criticism, complaints directed at others about what is not being done, right? About what is not happening. Don't get led into that trap. The bait stick. God's always at work, even to this day. And what did Jesus say? I will build my church. If he builds it in ways we don't like or that we don't expect, who are we to complain and criticize? Here's my advice. Don't look around and complain at everything you think should be done, but isn't getting done. For in that situation, one of two things is true. One, either God doesn't want it to happen, and no amount of complaining and criticism is going to make it happen. Or two, God does want it to be happen, and someone isn't doing it. And you say, yeah, it's two, right. And guess who that someone is? You. You. Listen, if God wants something to happen in his church, in this church, he lays it upon the heart of the person who he wants to do it. And when we say, oh, that person isn't doing what they should be doing, no, it's me. It's you. That's why God pointed it out to you, because he wants you to do it. So don't criticize everyone else for not doing it. Nor should we criticize those who are not serving God in ways we think they should. This is a tricky one. John, he's offended by Jesus. Jesus isn't doing what he thought Jesus should be doing. Or maybe he thinks Jesus is going about ministry in ways that are a little questionable. See, we all have some preconceived idea about how church ministry should function. And then someone comes along and does things differently. And we think, that's not ministry. They're not doing it right. Well, maybe they're not doing it the way you would do it. But that's not the same thing as not doing it right. I read an account this week of a pastor. He's a professor now at a seminary. And he had a lady, when he was a pastor, come and complain to him about the church youth group. And she said, it's not ministry. She said, they're just having fun down there. They listen to music, they eat food, they play games. That's not what church ministry is. And the pastor, this professor now, he pointed out that though they did these things, it's true, they also had a time for prayer and Bible study. And then he turned over to Acts 2:42, and guess what we read there? Says the early church did four things only. Four things. One, fellowship. Two, ate food. Three, prayer. Four, teach. Fellowship, food, prayer, teaching. And he said, it sounds like youth group is closer to the New Testament church than most modern churches. I wonder, let's get real crazy here. I wonder what would happen if, to our Sunday school attendance, if we turned it into a cribbage tournament. Now, don't get any ideas. We're not going to do that. Elders, we're not going to do that. I'm just saying, fellowship, fun. That's not ministry. Hey, since when is ministry not supposed to be fun? One of the reasons I am a pastor today is because when I was in high school and college, I found Christians who knew how to have fun. Sure, we had Bible studies, we had times of prayer, we also had lots of fun. And I'm convinced that Jesus was right there with us, laughing, joking, hanging out, playing games. That's not ministry. Hey, Jesus wasn't living up to John's ministry expectations. John wanted preaching on repentance and judgment, but Jesus was having too much fun. He was laughing too much. He was loving sinners too much. And it made John uncomfortable. Jesus says, "Blessed is he who's not offended because of me. Blessed is he who's not scandalized by the way I do ministry, or the way I reach out to people, or the way I love people." Do you think if Jesus had a church today, anyone would go? I think so, but we'd all say, "That's not church." I don't know. We'd see. Jesus doesn't always meet our expectations, neither does the ministry he carries out. But he says, hey, don't let that offend you. Come to me, learn from me, ask me what I'm doing, and I'll show you who I really am. I'll show you what is really important to me. Do you see Jesus? Do you hear Jesus saying these things to you today? Maybe you feel like John. You're in prison. You're lonely. You're forgotten. You're neglected. And doubt has crept in. Fears have crept in. Worry has crept in. Things are not going the way you thought they would or you think they should. God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers. Maybe some ministry is not being carried out the way you thought it should. Somewhere, here's the truth, somewhere in your feelings of fear, neglect, doubt, and worry is something you have failed to understand about Jesus. And he wants to point it out to you. He wants to show you what it is. But he can only do that if you come to him for answers. Does God sometimes not make sense? Do you sometimes doubt God is really at work? Doubt is not necessarily a sign you're smart. All it means is you don't have all the information. So turn to Jesus. Ask him for the answers. Listen to what his disciples record in Scripture. And he will provide you with hope. Now, were John's fears and doubts relieved? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us how John received this message. Last thing we know about John is that he was beheaded by Herod, Herod's guards. But that's because the question isn't so much about John, it's about you and me. When we face fears and doubts, how will you, how will I respond? Have you been confused about something Jesus is doing in this church? Hey, you're in good company. Not only does John feel that way, have these doubts and concerns about Jesus and the way he's doing things, so did every other man or woman in Scripture. Abraham had questions about how God is going to fulfill his promise to me. And he tried to do it his own way, ended up with Ishmael. Moses wondered, God, why did you give me these stubborn people to lead? Joshua, are you sure about this marching around Jericho seven times thing? That's not a way to defeat a city, God. Job loses everything, his house, his children, his riches, his family. He's only left with his complaining wife who tells him to curse God and die. And Job says, God, why are you doing this to me? On and on and on through Scripture are the accounts of men and women who doubt what God is doing. But you want to know what? Here's why they're in Scripture. They never let their doubts defeat them. Instead, like John the Baptist, in their doubt, they turn to God for comfort, for answers, and for direction. Here's the steps. When you doubt, one, turn your doubts into questions. 2, turn your questions into prayer. 3, turn your prayers to God. It's okay to doubt as long as you turn to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for John the Baptist and his example, comforting and encouraging us that even he, Father, the greatest prophet, the greatest man born up to that time, doubted. Father, in our doubts that we face almost every day, maybe every week, let them not cripple us. Instead, let them cause us to turn to Jesus for answers. Father, let us not be offended either by the way you want things done, or Jesus does things, the Holy Spirit does things in your church. For it is your church and not ours. Father, let us be most concerned about us, me, and whether I am serving you faithfully and obediently as I should be. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for Jesus Christ and his unfailing love for us, even when we doubt. It's in his name we pray. Amen.